This morning we have come to the end of our Sunday morning series on the book of Daniel. And I hope you have enjoyed it. It has been a challenging series for me. There's so much that can be taught about from the book of Daniel that we've tried to not spend too much of that time on Sunday mornings. And so on Sunday evenings we will continue studying the book of Daniel, not tonight because of the business meeting, but starting back next week, we will continue in the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, and we'll go through each chapter, hopefully one chapter per week over the next several weeks. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to be thinking about obedience in spite of outcome. Obedience in spite of outcome. Now, this passage, as with all of the first six chapters of Daniel, is a narrative text. It's a story that Daniel is conveying. Remember, Daniel is at the end of his life and he's thinking back and sharing some of the bigger stories that happened in his very long life in Babylonian and the Medo-Persian captivity. And so we don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the story itself, but we want to get to the climax as fast as we can and then draw some applications this morning. Now, if you have your sermon notes insert from the bulletin, you'll notice there is no outline mentioned there. There is no direction that we're going. And quite frankly, I did not put one there because I was afraid if I put the 9 points of my sermon outline on there, people would have left. But we are going to be stepping through this narrative and thinking about what happened in this last big story of Daniel's life. And as we do that, we're going to be using some key words to help us to keep our place in the narrative as we go. And so this morning, the first of those key words is the word promotion. Promotion. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to be reading portions of this passage throughout the sermon. We're going to begin with verses 1, 2, and 3. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." So the first thing that we notice here about Daniel is his promotion. Now, remember, Daniel was taken into captivity as a teenager, right? He was probably 15 or 16 years old when the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, took him into captivity, tore him away from his homeland in Jerusalem, and took him back to the city of Babylon. And that happened around 605 BC. At this point in time, we are 67 to 70 years later when this story is taking place. By this time, he had already served the Babylonian Empire for many, many years, and he's made that transition, and now he is serving in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, what's the first thing that a politician always does when he takes office? He fires all the old staff and hires his own, right? Daniel survived that transition, all right? When the Medo-Persian Empire took over and conquered the Babylonian Empire, Daniel survived the transition and is found here, it says, not just as one of the wise men, not one of the governors or the satraps over the provinces, not just one of the presidents of the country, but the most distinguished of them all. Darius recognized that he was special. So Darius appointed 120 satraps over the 120 provinces. Then he appointed three high officials, or the presidents, over those people, and Daniel was one of those. Now, what does the scripture say about Daniel in this? He says that he was distinguished because what? An excellent spirit was within him. An excellent spirit was within him. So what made Daniel different from all the others? Well, I think, first of all, his excellent spirit made him different from the others. This is referring to his attitude. Okay? To quote a great philosopher who you got to hear from earlier in a video, Brother Donnie Parrish. Anyone agree with me that he's a great philosopher? Okay. Donnie Parrish will say this, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. I can't tell you how many times I heard that from Donnie when we served together in Conway. Maybe it was because I needed to hear it so many times. I'm not sure, but he kept telling me, attitude, Wade, attitude is everything. The other thing he said is perception is reality, but that's another message for another day. But his excellent spirit, his excellent attitude is what set Daniel apart from everyone else. But then think about this. Also, his experience set him apart. Who else could say that they had been serving for the previous 7 decades and had served through King Nebuchadnezzar and then 3 more kings and then King Nabonidus and then King Belshazzar and now serving under King Darius? His experience was vast. His wisdom was supernatural. You see, we know that this wisdom was given to Daniel by God, right? Daniel tells us that in this story, but the officials and the people around him, they had no concept of who God was. They had no concept of the God of heaven. They had a concept of a polytheistic company of gods that really had no power whatsoever because they did not exist. They didn't understand how Daniel could be so wise, but his wisdom was great. His leadership ability was evident. Think about the influence that he had on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That, you know, because of Daniel's willingness to stand up for what was right, they too stood for what was right. You know, and his administrative ability was beyond measure. That's why they kept keeping him around from one king to the next, even to the next empire. Daniel was special for many different reasons. He had an excellent spirit within him. You know, God placed Daniel right where he wanted him, and he allowed Darius to recognize Daniel's gift so that Darius would put Daniel in a strategic place and a place of influence. That's why God made all that happen, is so that Daniel could be where he needed him to be when God wanted him to use him. My question to you is this: where has God placed you? Where do you find yourself today? What position has God put you in? What is God's desire for you, and who does God want you to influence? Because God has placed all of us, just as the life of Daniel is recorded for us here, God has a plan for each and every one of us. Where are you? Who do you need to influence for Christ today? So the first word we see here is Daniel's promotion. The second thing that we notice is the plot. The plot. Now, this is looking at verses 4 through 9. You see, Daniel's success led to the other officials having feelings of jealousy and wanting revenge. Now remember, Daniel is almost 90 years old. Okay? He's almost 90 years old. And I just wonder, if you had another government official, let's just say a government official here in our country today that was reaching his 90s or her 90s, do you think there would be any skeletons in the closet? Do you think there would be any scandals over that 70-year period of his adult or her adult life? Well, can you imagine an almost 90-year-old man, 85, 90-year-old man, that did not have any controversies, did not have any scandals, any corruption, any question about his character. Daniel was a man of principle, of honor, and of respect. Notice what verse says. Verse 4 says. The Bible goes on and says, "Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." The interesting thing there, it talks about error and fault. There was no error or fault found in him. Error is when, sometimes we mess up and we should do something that we don't do. And that's a sin of omission, right? A fault is referring to the opposite, where we do something that we ought not do. That's a sin of commission. So that we have sins of omission, we have sins of commission, but the fact is there was no sin found in Daniel. John MacArthur said this. He said, "They couldn't find anything he did that he shouldn't have done, and anything that he didn't do that he should have." They couldn't find anything. So the only way that they knew that they could do anything to discredit Daniel was to set a trap for him. Notice what verse 5 says. "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" Verse 6, "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.'" Verse 8, "Now, O king," there we go. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." So what did they do? They set a trap. And in the Aramaic, this verse in verse 6, it says that they came by agreement. The King James says that they assembled together. The idea behind this is that they came together very hastily and all in an uproar. It was a tumultuous gathering together of all these officials, and they were angry. It's a very strong verb here, and it implies that this huge group of people conspired to plot against Daniel. And the plan, their conspiracy, was to stroke the ego of the king. All right? Get him to establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. What was that ordinance? Well, it was that anybody who prayed or worshiped a god or a man other than the king for a period of 30 days was to be punished. And that punishment would be to be cast into a den of lions. Now, we don't know much about the laws of the Medes and Persians, but it was clear that even the king was subject to the laws and they could not be changed. So these people knew that if they could get the king to sign the law, even the king himself could not go back and change the law. So that was their conspiracy. You know, thinking about the character of Daniel, I wonder, how many of us today could withstand the scrutiny that Daniel withstood in this passage? As he had 120 officials trying to find something wrong with his life, and they came up empty-handed. You know, the New Testament challenges us in this regard. In fact, we find it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Daniel was a man that was above reproach. What about us? Are there questions as to whether we are people of integrity? The Bible challenges us to be people who are above reproach. Why? Because God paid the penalty for our sins and He purchased a place in heaven for us. He has presented us as holy and blameless. We are blameless before God, but we also must be blameless before men, just as Daniel was above reproach. This is the reason that they had to plot against him. So we see the promotion, the plot. Now let's look at the perseverance. The perseverance. In verse 10, the Bible says this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So what do we find Daniel doing here? He is persevering in what God has called him to do, and that is to be faithful. He continued in what he knew to do. He continued to do what he knew was right. John MacArthur said this, in other words, men may make their laws, but when the laws intersect and violate the rules that God lays down, we don't worry about those laws, and we come to the point in Acts where Peter says this. He says, we ought to obey God rather than man. What did Daniel do? He obeyed God rather than this decree of the king, a mere man. How many of us would have had the guts to do what Daniel had done? I mean, think about it. Be really, really honest. How many of you would have closed the window so you couldn't have been seen? I'm still obeying God. I'm just trying to protect myself. No, he persevered. He did it exactly the same way he had done every day before that. Three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem and praying to God. He persevered. So we find the promotion, the plot, the perseverance, and next we find the prosecution. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Scripture says, then these men came by agreement. There it is again. They came by agreement. They ran in hastily and tumultuously. They came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. In verse 13, then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times daily. So let's think about what's happened here. Let's assume that this petition, or not the petition, this decree, let's assume the decree was signed in the morning. And immediately this group of men hustled out to Daniel's house and they watch to see what Daniel would do. And at noon, when it was time for Daniel to pray, Daniel bent down, he knelt down and he prayed. And then immediately after seeing this, this group of men ran back to the king to tattle on what Daniel had done. And then notice what verse 14 says. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So they ran back to the king, right? And now, all afternoon, the king is spending this time before Daniel is to be executed, trying to figure out a way, some sort of loophole, to get Daniel out of this mess. Remember, Daniel was his favorite of all. He was trying to figure out a way to rescue him. But the custom of that day and time, that culture was, if you were sentenced to death, you were executed at sundown. So the king tried all afternoon, trying to rescue him before the sun went down. You know, I'm wondering, what was Daniel's response in all of this? Do we see it? Do we see any kind of response that Daniel shared? See, the thing is as he was being prosecuted, as he was being accused of this crime, Daniel never said a word. Daniel never defended himself. As I was doing my soap journaling this week, I came to the end of one of our Gospels, and I was soaping about Jesus' experience on the cross in the moments before. And they were accusing him of all these terrible, terrible things. And they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus responded to that, and he said, "It is as you say I am." And then they accused him of all other kinds of things. But the Scripture tells us that he opened not his mouth. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have a prophecy concerning that very thing that Jesus was going to go through. And in this prophecy, the Scripture says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But notice what verse 7 says. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Folks, God does not need us to defend ourselves when we are obeying him. Let me say that again. God does not need, nor does God want us to defend ourselves when we are living a life of obedience. There's no need. People will not understand. Don't try. You can't convince them. God doesn't want us to defend ourselves. Jesus did not defend himself. Daniel did not defend himself. He was prosecuted, and then the penalty was given. Let's notice what that penalty was. You see, Daniel was cast into a den of lions. This is probably a story that you have known for the greater part of your life, because it's a story that's exciting for kids to know. And so there's always the, you know, Bible story, children's Bible story that we're teaching our children about Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, you guys know VeggieTales, right? All right? And there was a VeggieTales that came out 1993. Did you know it was that old? 1993. I remember, Dan, watching this VeggieTales in the dorm in college. I don't know why, but I was in college at that time, and I remember watching Where's God When I'm Scared? And one of the very first VeggieTales that ever came out was all about the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We all know this story. We're familiar with this story. But you know, I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that these lions don't look like the lions painted on our wall in the back hallway, where an angel's got the mouth of the lion closed, which I love the painting, don't get me wrong. We don't want to put paintings up in our children's wing of ferocious lions wanting to eat someone, do we? That would be a little bit of a departure from the goal, I believe. But this wasn't Daniel standing in a cave with one or two lions laying around up on a ledge. This was a den of lions. And when we talk about this in a few weeks on Sunday night, I'll go into more detail about what this den looked like. But suffice it to say that this was a den of lions, of ferocious lions that, for whatever reason, could not harm Daniel in any way. This is a painting of Daniel in the lion's den from over 140 years ago. I don't know how many lions there were, but there were enough. In fact, there were a lot, we can know for sure. And you know, I know this because when you get to the end of this chapter and we find out the rest of the story, which we're about to get to, but I'll tell you this part now. The people who accused Daniel, all of those people were thrown into the lion's den, but not just his accusers, but also their family members, their wives, all of their children, all of their descendants were thrown into the lion's den. And do you know what the scripture says about the lions at that point in time in the story? It says that they were devoured before the people hit the ground. There were that many lions there. The penalty against Daniel was severe. However, God was in control. I find it interesting to note in verse 16 that Darius is trying to encourage Daniel as he's being thrown into the den of lions. Notice what scripture says. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Don't you know that these were Daniel's words coming back out of Darius's mouth? Don't you know that if he was one of Darius's trusted officials in this year or so that has gone by that Daniel has been serving Darius, don't you know Daniel has said something to this effect over and over and over again, that my God takes care of me. My God is the God of all heaven. And now Darius said, the God whom you serve, may he deliver you. Folks, the words that come out of your mouth each and every day matter. People around you hear those things. They see your actions, they see your attitudes about life, and they know if you are trusting in God or if you are trusting in yourself. Darius was an unbeliever. He did not trust in God at this point in time, but he tried to encourage Daniel by saying, "May your God that you serve deliver you." Well, in verse 17, Daniel's fate and the den of the lions was sealed. And at this point, we don't know what's happening to Daniel. We've come to the climax of the story, and what do? They cut away to a different scene, and we're back in the palace with King Darius. And we find Darius in verse 18. We see what he is doing. Notice what scripture says. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. You see, these diversions that it's talking about. If you're the king, You have all the diversions you want. You get whatever you want at whenever you want. So these diversions could have been music, it could have been women, dancers, whatever the king wanted to divert his attention from what was going on, he could call for that diversion. But no music, no dancers, no food, nothing was brought to him because he didn't want any of that. He spent the night fasting and praying, and his sleep fled from him. He just paced around all night long. So what happened to Daniel? Well, we've looked at promotion, plot, perseverance, prosecution, penalty, and now let's look at number 6, preservation. Preservation. In verse 19, let's read verses 19 through 23. The scripture says, "Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" There was a morsel of faith here in the king. Was he able, Daniel? Verse 21. "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Daniel's life was preserved. And I'd love to go into a lot of detail here, but the one thing I want us to note, and it just left me. We'll talk about it in a few weeks. His life was preserved. There was a preservation there. God met his need in that moment. Daniel's life was preserved. And then notice in verse 24, the punishment that takes place as a result. Verse 24, the Bible says, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." There was a punishment, clear and present punishment, for those who were in the wrong. And I know what it was I was going to say a few minutes ago. Daniel finally defended himself. But he didn't defend himself before going into the punishment or receiving the penalty. He received the penalty and he was willing to walk in that with no concern because he knew he was blameless before God. And we'll talk more about that later. Final things that we want to look at. Keywords numbers 8 and 9, proclamation and prosperity. Verses 25 through 27, we have King Darius making a decree that everyone should worship and fear the God of Daniel. And he goes on and talks about that. And then verse 28 tells us about Daniel's prosperity. And it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So, what can we learn? What can we learn from Daniel's act of obedience? You know, I believe that we can learn that God wants us to obey Him in spite of whatever outcome we might expect. Don't you know Daniel probably expected to be eaten by those lions? I mean, why should he not? He had been in this position of power and seen lots of people executed. He knew how starved those lions were and how that they would fight over his flesh. He expected a terrible outcome, but he obeyed nonetheless. The fact is, many believers throughout the centuries have given their lives as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Just as the three Hebrew children did not know the outcome of their impending punishment, Daniel did not either, but both Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, were faithful and obedient. The issue, folks, listen to this. If you get nothing else today, listen to this. The issue is not the outcome. The issue is obedience. Obeying God, no matter the consequences, no matter the outcome. Well, this morning, a good friend of mine has been struggling over these past couple of months to determine what obedience to God will look like in his life. And so I'm going to invite him now to come and share with you what obedience in spite of the outcome means to him. John, would you come?
When Dan announced, I guess 6 months ago, that he had decided that he was going to step away from the youth pastor position and start moving where God had called him, my first thought was, I could totally do that. Like, I want to be there. Like, that's me. That could be me. And then fear and pride started to attack me. Fear started in at first, and it asked me questions like, would the students really even like me? Would the parents be supportive? Would the pastoral staff even find me worthy? Would the deacons find me qualified? Would it impact my marriage, my kids? And if I did get it, would I be able to keep an outside job? I'd probably get fired. Would I be able to keep this job with the youth pastor? I'd get fired. I wouldn't be able to, afford stuff for my kids, keep my house. All these fears started raining down on me. And I started thinking, this is just a dream. This is not what God's asking me to do. And logically, God's going to have to show me that he wants me to be here, that this is what his will is, for me to even consider it. Laura and I had already planned a vacation, so we decided during that time that we were going to be able to set aside some prayer and some dedication into seeking God's will in this opportunity. One night when I was praying and reading, that's where pride set in. And it took all the things that I had in my fears, and it made them into logical conclusions that this was not where I needed to be. Of course, I wasn't qualified. I had a music degree from a liberal arts college. I had been 8 years in the retail business. I had no ministerial experience, so what did I really have to offer? It would be best to find a guy who could hit the ground running. And when I looked at my schedule, I didn't have the time. I didn't have the time to set aside for this. And the current job that I'm at, I love it. I love working the hours that I do. I love the things that I do. It's so much fun. And I'm like, why would God lead me to my dream job and then ask me to step away from it? So I decided to move on. This was not what I needed to do. And that Laura and I were just here just to help facilitate that change over onto God's man. The next few months were really, really good. I was doing very well at work. Laura and I were getting along really, really well, which is always a blessing when you get along with your wife. We found out that we were pregnant, and that was awesome. Everything was going according to our plan. And the only thing that was getting me was this nagging feeling every time in the morning or any time that I had some time at night that I had to myself, that I wasn't doing enough to help find that next guy. That maybe our pastoral search committee, the way we were conducting it, wasn't working. Maybe our interview questions were too hard. Maybe the way that we were advertising to come join here wasn't right. I kept going over and over and over again, like, what am I doing that's wrong? Why wouldn't someone want to be here? Why wouldn't someone want to love on our students, be invested in their lives? It just didn't make sense. On January 13th, at 6:56 in the morning, my wife texted me that she had begun to bleed. And I told her, it's okay. You overdid it yesterday. We're going to be fine. She texted me again at 9:08 and said that it had begun worse. We rushed to the doctor's office to get us ultrasound. We were going to get us ultrasound to look for the heart. That was the longest 5 minutes of my life as we listened and listened and listened and never heard. I kept saying to God, this isn't the plan, God. We had planned everything perfectly. This is the way it's supposed to be. Why is this happening? That heartbeat never came, and the next 12 hours of our life were just in constant turmoil. During that time of grief, I clung to my wife, and we were intentional on praising God for all that He had done for us. It was hard to count those blessings, and it was hard to talk to my daughters about what was happening. We were just in survival mode, but I tell you that it was just amazing to get so close to my Savior in that time. To a Savior who loves us and guides us daily. And it reminds me of in Daniel 6, when we get to verse 26. Darius writes to his people and says, "For He is the living God, and He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. For He rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." Through that, I had a renewed relationship with my wife and my kids. I had a renewed relationship with Christ. And then I heard that we were having another interview, and for some reason I was dreading it. I didn't want to go. Something just felt really off about it. And then that night when the candidate came and he sat down and he was answering the questions, the only thing that I could hear in my head was, "You should be there. You should be answering those questions." And I knew at that moment I was compromised. So after the interview, I did not give my opinion. I got up and left. And then I went home and talked to my wife all through the night about it. And I talked to her the next night. And I talked to her the next night. Until finally she said, "Either you go and talk to Wade and apply, or let it go, because I can't stay up every night talking to you about this." The way that God spoke to me was through anguish and concern. I was happy at home. I was happy at work. I was happy with my family. But again, those moments where I had this anguish and it turned into concern to the students, you know, were we doing enough? Were we meeting their needs? Were we a fun youth group? Was the youth group going in the right direction? What were we doing as a church to help the youth group? All of these things that just kept pounding on me. And that's the time that it put inside of me this desire to change, to work, to be impactful. It was something that I wanted to solve. So after I had spoke to Wade and I had interviewed with the deacons, the second harder discussion that I had was with my boss. This is a man that I've worked 60 to 70 hours a week, every week, for the last 3 years. We had seen this company grow from 250 a year to eclipsing a million in December. I am his right-hand man, and I'm the only other adult in the office. But I also work for a man who's not a Christian, and he doesn't understand the time that I give and what's important to me. See, I'm the only non-developer on a leadership team that's a software development company. And outside of my experience and my leadership, I'm the easiest to replace. So when I decided to talk to him, I decided that I was going to have three alternatives that would make sense to keep me on full time. But when I really looked at him, I knew logically it didn't make any sense to keep me on full time. Because I know that it's going to take at least 25 hours dedicated here and to our students. It's going to take time with my vacation to be at the, you know, our retreats, or to be at places that we're going, or to camp. And really it's just going to take time for me to be available when students need me. So I took him out to lunch. I told him the desires of my heart. And after a few cries on his end, a man who's not a Christian, a man who does not view what I do to be logical, showed me grace and incredible support. I told him that I was going to have to go down to 35 hours to 40 hours. And essentially, I was telling him that the guy that he doesn't have to manage, the guy that runs the other half of his business, was going to have to step away. So knowing the sacrifice that he is willing to make, I just go, you were right, God. How great are you? And this last part I say to you, students. The call of God is never without struggles. And it is never without sacrifice. And it is never without those sweet, unexpected moments of great blessings. Daniel was humble and respectful to his earthly king, but he was also faithful to his heavenly king. Daniel knew that the consequences were death. And a simple act of just praying daily and praising God equaled death in his eyes, or to what had been levied against him. So I compare God's calling as a bus ticket. So follow me. Every one of us has been given a bus ticket that has our calling on it. And there's a time and a place that we need to be present to get on that bus. Now, if we deny that ticket, or if we continue to push it off, we may miss that bus. We may miss that calling. That doesn't mean God will forsake you or that he will leave you. But it does mean he's going to allow you to take a position, to take a plan that's not his perfect will. Now, those opportunities will come back and potentially could come back, but they'll never come back the same way. It'll never look the same. And that's not to say that right now you may have a calling so that you need to go and jump on a plane right now and go help the starving people. Please do not do that. Because there is wisdom in carefully considering what God has called you to. And I fully believe without the miscarriage that I would not have been able to grow close to God to hear what he was truly saying in my life. So I say this again to you students. The calling is like a bus ticket. Get on the bus. Because once you get on that bus, all you have to decide is how you're going to react to the things that he's going to draw you to.
Thank you, John. You've heard this challenge this morning. We've talked about what it means to obey. I can tell you this, folks. God has worked in my life on so many different occasions in ways that just didn't make sense at the time. But his hand was always in control of them. And just about every time that I learned an amazing lesson from my Savior, it was in the midst of suffering. I wish God didn't work that way. I really wish that it could be all comfortable and easy and no difficulties in life. But the fact of the matter is life is hard, period. God is graceful. He is full of grace. And he uses those instances where we have the opportunity to say, well, maybe I won't pray today because of that decree of Darius. Those times when difficulties are imminent, the outcome is determined, and we obey him in spite of our expected outcome, that's when God works. What's God doing in your heart today? What's God doing in your life today? I don't know your situation. I knew John's situation, and I learned stuff this morning in these few minutes that I didn't know even about his situation. All of us have things that are going on in our minds. There's no way I can understand what you're facing today, but God does. God knows. And you know what's even better than that? God planned it and is using it to draw us closer to him. Will you allow this difficulty that you're facing today to draw you closer to Him? Because frankly, let's just cut to the chase for a moment, folks. If you don't let this difficulty draw you closer to Him, next time it's going to be harder. Because it is God's desire for us to be holy, not for us to be happy. Whatever you're facing today, trust Him. Trust in His plan and look for His purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for the opportunity to share Your word this morning. And Lord, I thank You for the way that You have worked in my life. Thank You for this testimony of how You've worked in John and Laura's life. And Lord, we just praise You that You love us enough to do amazing, wonderful things through sorry, pitiful, difficult circumstances. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that whoever's here and dealing with a situation that they feel like they cannot control, Lord, I just pray that they will yield that control to You today. They'll come here and lay it down upon the altar, that they'll go to their neighbor and say, pray for me, I've got this situation going on. Lord, whatever it is, I just pray that You will work in the hearts of each individual here today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.